Well, greetings, friends and visitors. As we continue to worship the Lord our God, take note of that expression in the psalm that my soul is athirst for you. Worship is not so much about words said or voices raised, but about the heart that is open to God and open to receive from God. And it's not really about ourselves, it's about Him. My soul thirsts for God. And that is what He provides for us in His worship, is Himself. So as we come to the Word of God today, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 20. And we'll make a little dent in chapter 21 this morning. The end of chapter 20, the beginning of chapter 21. This is the Lord's Word. Let's pray first and ask for His Spirit to bless it to our hearts. O Lord our God, as we've sung of David's praises and how his sufficiency was you, his thirst was for you, and his heart delight, his needs, all were met by you. And Lord, to think of him before a Goliath or in the many battles and hardships that he faced, in his life in this world amidst sin, both outside him and within him, Lord, we find ourselves much like him, and we're in need of grace. And to him you supplied it in rich abundance. And we pray that as we have this portion of our daily bread read and preached to us this day, that you, Lord, would satisfy our hearts with Christ and his grace, the call of discipleship in him, and the knowledge of truth as it is according to godliness. We ask, Lord, that you'd instruct us. You'd even convict us and lead us to show forth his image, and that you would indeed form it in us. Bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Luke chapter 20, verse 45. This is God's word. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." And this is the Lord's word, read again this morning. There is no gray with God. As the expression goes, with God it's black and white. Or if we're to put a Bible verse, we might mention Hebrews 4, verse 13. That all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or before whom we must give an account. Things are not gray with God. They're very black and white. It's either God or mammon. His promises are either yes or no. It's about heaven or hell. It's about unbelief or faith. And when it comes to religion, and your religious life, it's about true or false. And thus James has spoken of pure and undefiled religion over against what he calls worthless religion. When it comes to religion and your religious life, it's true or false when all is said and done. Our passage today outlines true and false religion. We could say more specifically, Jesus himself outlines true and false religion. Now, you may think it out of place that Jesus would firmly warn his disciples. Modern ears might find it offensive that Jesus would speak so openly. But as Jesus has said before, he now says again, beware of the scribes. I warn you about the scribes. It's a great act of love when someone warns you about a danger that's nearby, be it a hot stove, be it a nearby cliff, or certainly a false religion. And here it's about the scribes. He warns his disciples about them, not to protect them from them so much as to keep them from being like them. Beware of the scribes. You notice the explosiveness, the real solemnity of Jesus' words. Throughout chapter 20, Jesus, we might say, has been filling a powder keg. Every question that's brought to him, designed to trap him, be it about his authority, or paying taxes to Caesar, or interpreting scripture about marriage and the resurrection, that's only been adding powder to the keg. Now that he has silenced his opponents from Psalm 110, he lights this powder keg at verse 45. When all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. What a moment. It's a blessed moment for holiness. It's quite a blasted moment, we might say, for hypocrisy. Jesus is unmasking it publicly. He makes for everyone to hear, even the scribes who among the people are listening to what he says. And he turns to his disciples and he says, beware of the scribes. This is a very charged moment. It's climactic. Beware of false religion in order to practice true religion. That's Jesus' point. Beware of false religion that you may practice true religion. Beware of false religion as you practice true religion. Now at the end of chapter 20, and as we start now to get into chapter 21, it's as if God is having us to look in the mirror at what Jesus is saying. And we see marks of false religion at the last three verses of chapter 20, and we see marks of true religion in the first four verses of chapter 21. God is having us to examine ourselves, as Jesus outlines, true and false religion. Let's look at the marks of true religion. You notice that Jesus refers to the scribe. He warns of the scribe, verse 46. He calls them out among the people. There were many people, many sorts of people before Jesus that very day. But he was interested in one sort of person among all the people, yet those who were quite unlike most of the people there. That was the scribe. Luke has taught us quite a bit about the scribe in the course of the gospel. The scribe in chapter 5 was someone who reasoned that Jesus was a blasphemer. Again in chapter 5, one who grumbled at Jesus' disciples. Chapter 6, one who watched Jesus closely to find some reason to accuse him. Chapter 9, one who rejected Jesus. Chapter 11, one who was very hostile to Jesus, questioned him closely on many subjects. In chapter 15, the scribe grumbled that this man receives sinners and eats with them. Chapter 19, the scribe tried to destroy Jesus. Chapter 20, we've seen one who confronted Jesus in his temple, who tried to lay hands on Jesus, who feigned even most recently that Jesus spoke very well. And yet this same scribe in chapter 22 is going to seek how he might put Jesus to death. In chapter 23, who will accuse Jesus vehemently. That's the scribe. That's Luke's portrait of the scribe. And it really shows us two aspects of false religion. One of them is in relation to Scripture. The scribe was someone who was often and about and with the Scripture. He studied it. He was considered an expert in it, that he understood it all very fully. That was the scribe. But at this very point, we come to see something about false religion. We might call it scribal religion. And it's this, that false religion can be very much about the Bible, but in reality, it's without the Bible. It's not the teaching of the Scripture, though it may have the Scripture. That's a very telling mark. It can affirm the truth of the Bible, and yet it can deny the very power of the Word of God. That's what characterized the scribes. I'm in the position as a minister to have to wrestle with these very things, because like the scribe, that's my livelihood. That's what God has called me to. And I work with this, and there's sin in the heart, there's weakness in the flesh, and yet we look at this and we say, oh Lord, be gracious, keep me from scribal religion. This can characterize the minister who denies the supernatural character of the gospel. This can characterize the scholar who denies the supernatural character of the Bible. This can characterize a Bible study leader. This could characterize an author, somebody who serves in the church, even the professing disciple of Jesus Christ, who is much about the truth, it would seem, but has no regard for godliness. That's scribal religion. It's false religion. It can be very much about the Bible, but still without the Bible, even though it has the Bible. The other aspect is in relation to Jesus himself. The scribe was someone who was often near Jesus. The scribe followed Jesus closely. He stayed in close proximity to Christ. He asked him questions. He even agreed publicly that what Jesus said was said very well. But all of this, as Luke shows, was for false reasons. There was actually an underlying hostility to Christ. There really was. Apparently, the common person missed seeing it about the scribes. In truth, scribal religion is threatened by Christ. And that's because its works are evil over against Christ, whose works are good, that it seeks to eliminate him for selfish reasons. It wants to put Christ aside. Keep him out of the discussion. Don't mention him. Don't bring his word to my soul. It's too uncomfortable to have Jesus there. That's scribal religion. And that's why the scribe sought to put Jesus to death. Ironically, though tragically, they failed to grasp the significance of Jesus' death. Paul, you remember, preached to the Corinthians in chapter 1. And as he's preaching the word of the cross, he mentions that it is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then he asks, where is the scribe? The scribe doesn't want to have to face the cross. It would want to have the cross for Jesus to be eliminated, but it won't face the cross as that place where God provided a covering for sin. Yes, the scribe's sin, if he would but believe on Jesus Christ. The scribes rejected the cross. We see much religion today that rejects the cross, that is ashamed of the cross, that doesn't want to glory in the very fact that by the shedding of blood, the blood of Christ, sin can be forgiven to those who will receive Him. It's too gory for some. It's silly, it's corny, it's foolishness to the world. Who wants to hear about this alleged hero that died in such a death? People are ashamed of such a one. But Paul said to us, it's the wisdom of God. It's the very power of God unto salvation, is the good news that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a display of the love of God, of the mercy of God, of the grace of God, even as it is, yes, the necessary justice of God against sin. But the scribe will not understand this as good news. The scribe will come short of it, and he would rather have his pride and his unbelief rather than the gift of this salvation. False religion, scribal religion, though it may be about or near Jesus Christ, is in the end and all throughout against Christ. It may approach Christ, but it opposes Christ. And friend, you have to ask yourself, could it be that your religion is not too different than or as much like the scribes? You carry a Bible. You read the Bible. You study the Bible. Ask questions about the Bible. Quote the Bible. For me, preach the Bible. Is it the fact that we don't keep what the Bible says? Or believe what the Bible teaches? These are real questions that as religious people, we do well to ask ourselves, lest we be deceived. Jesus warns His disciples, beware of the scribe. Could it be that your religion is a little different than, or perhaps just like the scribe, that you're seen following Christ as other people are, and yet there's an underlying hostility to Christ? No one would see it or know it, but in reality it's there all the same. These are real questions that God is putting before us. Could it be that you don't keep His commands? You won't keep His commands. In fact, you can't keep His commands. Is it that you would have His death, but not for the forgiveness of your sins before God? Is it that you agree that He died, but you don't confess the value of that death for your own need before God? Real questions about false religion. A second aspect of this point is that Jesus outlines other aspects of scribal religion beyond just who the scribe was himself, having but denying the Scripture and denying Christ. You look at false religion with the scribes, and Jesus shows you by what they loved. Getting into the passage more itself, they loved long robes. It's not talking about things like a bathrobe or certain long garments, but why they used those garments. For the Jew, the longer the robe, the more prominence. We know that figure by thinking of, say, an ancient king or a governor or an emperor. Long flowing robe. The bride at the wedding, the long train, prominence. To the ancient mind, and we grasp it even in modern times, the longer the robe, the more the prominence. And here are these religious people who have perverted the Old Testament. And what they did is they came to the passage of like Numbers 15 or Deuteronomy 22 verse 12 where it says to make blue tassels at the edge or the corner of your garments in order to look at it and to remember to do all the Lord's commandments. And this was to be a little eye grabber, so that people would be conscious of the way they walked, that it would be notable, commendable, indeed everything that God commands and calls for. As God says, to remember to do my commandments and be holy to your God. The scribe said, I'm going to use that to promote myself before the eyes of the watching world. And so what did they do? But they loved their long robes and their ornate garnishing of the robe and how resplendent and eye-catching that appearance was to the common person. And the person would say, boy, I wish I had that robe. Boy, look at that prominent man. He must be so blessed of God. What a holy man. Just look at the utter primness and properness with which this man carries himself. And these people would have a false sense of humiliation. They loved their long robes. They perverted God's purpose, which was obedience, for their own prominence and vain glory. They loved respectful greetings, it says. They loved to be acknowledged by people, rabbi, teacher, father, master. And Jesus said, these titles are not for you, my disciples. They loved to be elevated above the people. In modern terms, it might be the high and most reverend esteemed doctor whoever as the pastor. No, no. We don't need superlatives for such a service to the people. They loved to be elevated. They loved the pride and the prominence. It would be somewhat fitting if God had put them in such an office. But he hadn't done that with these men. We can see them at the marketplace. People bowing in reverence and such esteemed greetings to these allegedly esteemed men. We can see him at the marketplace brushing up against a commoner. And the commoner then put to feel of, wow, I'm in the presence of a celebrity. No, no. These were not great figures. God hadn't said so. These are men that loved chief seats. We can see them with VIP box office season pass seating. We can see these in first class. We can see that these people probably would have loved the paparazzi. These would have loved the limelight of the major network coverage of their piousity. You look today and you see many such people on the television. Man, get a load of that suit. Look at how shiny it is. Look at how white his teeth are. Look at how combed and glossy his hair is. Look at the theatrics that surround that man. They loved the honorable places. Oh, how they would love the photo op. How they would love the public community award and be called on for a speech. These were men, if they had the technology, they probably would have loved the modern day selfie. And could I say, even the narcissism, the vanity that is beneath much of that. They would have loved those things. There was false religion, however, in what they loved, because it was all about themselves. That's who it was about. They were full of themselves. They were void of God, even as religious people. False religion is about these things that they loved. You see that it's also about what they did. They devoured widows' houses. The first century scribe took advantage of the widow. He accepted fees for legal advice. He didn't take care of the widow. He took advantage of the widow. Under the pretense of false religion. He would provide legal aid. He'd charge a fee. She would entrust him with the livelihood of financial decisions and the difficulty of these things. And all the while, he'd be putting a percentage like the tax collector that he so hated. And he'd stuff and line his pockets with the widow's inheritance. The scribe was a shark. He was a predator under the pretense of religion. You saw what else he did. He offered long prayers. See this man on the corner, and there he is praying. He's lifting his hands, he's raising his voice to God that men would see. And we can hear him so praying and people looking, and all of a sudden you see something. Did he just open his eye to see if I was paying attention to what he was praying? And it was all for the sight and the spectacle of people lifting them up. You'd run your errand at the marketplace. And you'd come back and he's still there praying, offering the same prayer. Is it that God needs so many words in order to hear the prayer? Boy, I can't offer that many words. I'm like his disciples. I can barely last an hour. And here's this man on the street corner publicly praying. They loved to offer long prayers because it made for many congratulations and accolades from the people. But friends, this is all scribal religion. It's false religion. And Jesus defeated it all, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said with the same word, beware. Don't practice your righteousness among men so that you may be seen by men. But when you fast, don't make it look like you're fasting. Keep yourself. Put on your makeup. When you pray, don't go to the corner. Go to the closet. When you do all these things, it should be about sincerity of heart and not outward appearance. Could it be that the mirror turns on us today and the Lord shows us, you know, you've been doing that just so that you'll look good before other people. You're just doing that because you want to. You're just saying that because you love the congratulations you know you're going to get. Your thrill is not that God is honored. Your thrill is that people noticed. It's a real question. It's a convicting mirror that God puts upon us about false religion. As Jesus said, false religion, and why he warns them about it, is because it deserves greater condemnation. Greater. Greater than whom? Greater why? Because these are people who have more with which to work. They have more light. They have more knowledge. They have more with which to work and relate to Christ. They know their Bible and their traditions pretty well. That's why Jesus, through James, says, let not many of you become teachers. Because as teachers, we will endure a greater judgment, a stricter one. God help us that there be none of us that will vie for such a place. But consider ourselves servants among God's people. So these are marks of false religion. Beware of the scribe, he says to his disciple. But then we turn over the coin, as it were, and we see marks of true religion. What an interesting transition into the next chapter. The scribes devoured widows' houses, and now here is such a widow giving her last two pennies to God. They took from her, she gives to God. They with much to give gave some, she with little to give gave everything. What a contrast. We can see these scribes and rich people easily plopping loose change from their pockets into the temple treasury as if it's some wishing well or fountain that you'd see in public, while all the while their wads of cash and gold bars are there in their safes at home. Here's this poor widow, maybe with some fear, some concern, some real hesitation, putting her last two pennies into the treasury chest, which was there publicly for the upkeep of the temple and the ministry. The first is about false religion. The second one is about true religion. What we would expect in the one, we actually see in the other. The one has the means and yet takes the more. The other has no means yet gives all. It's a stunning contrast to false religion. And you notice that what stands between them is Jesus. He stands between false religion and true religion. Whether our religion is true or false, it is so in relation to Jesus Christ. It's all very personal. Jesus speaks of it personally. Do you think of it personally in relation to Jesus Christ? True religion, you note here, is done under the watchful gaze of Christ. That's a mark of true religion. It seems that after Jesus warned and spoke about the scribes, he then put his head down. Here is the one who sought the best for every person. And yet now he's had to rebuke publicly and warn publicly about the scribe. Maybe that took a toll on him as a man. Maybe he was very emotionally involved, such that he needed a pause or a rest. Maybe it was a moment of prayer, we don't know. But the scripture picks up and says that he looked up. He lifted his head. And with all the activity in the temple area, people hustling and bustling, coming and going, giving to the treasury, Jesus sees this one poor widow. And he looks at her. And he compares to what all the rich people are doing. And then, it would seem as the people are still hearing, he again speaks to his disciples. This woman gave more than all of them because she gave not out of her abundance, but out of her poverty. And she did that while Jesus was taking note. She did her religiosity, we might note by the scripture, under the watchful gaze of Jesus Christ. You know the proverb that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil, the rich, and the good, this widow. And here she is doing all her exercises of religious devotion as Jesus is looking on. Friend, whatever you do in terms of religious life, your life of discipleship and service, speaking and doing, do you know that Jesus is watching? He's looking on. His gaze is there. He sees all that's being done. True religion has Jesus' watchful gaze as its context. Jesus, in that setting, approves this woman. He commends what this woman has done. Quite unlike the scribes, her sense of identity wasn't in what she wore. It wasn't in where she sat or where she stood. It wasn't about what people said to her, because it doesn't say that Jesus said this to her. She wasn't interested in those kinds of things. Her life was lived by that interior and hidden person of the heart that is concerned for God's glory and God's honor. She doesn't need to be seen by other people. It would seem that nobody even really noticed her. But Jesus did. And he calls attention because, as God said to Samuel, God sees not as men see. For men look at the appearance of the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that is Jesus here saying and showing us that true religion that gets his commendation is done under his watchful gaze. The Lord looks at your heart. What does the Lord see about what you do, how you do it, and why you do it. He should see this mark of true religion, that it's done in the setting of his watchful, searching gaze. A second mark of true religion is that true religion depends on God alone. True religion depends on Christ alone, we might add, as a disciple. You think on this widow, she had nothing. She obviously trusts the Lord alone. She doesn't trust in money because she's just given that all away, given Jesus' words that it's either God or money. It seems that this woman is concerned for God and not for money. Paul might write of this widow, she is a widow indeed, who has fixed her hope on God alone. And she showed that by giving her last penny. Everything that she had came from God. Everything here then was given to God. All that she had left was God. She had nothing else. No husband, no money, no one to congratulate her. But it was God alone. And it seems that in case you would say, well, she's not a disciple. Is she a disciple? Well, just notice that this woman had everything about her that Jesus marks of a true disciple. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples, if any man would come after me, he must what? Deny himself, sell all his possessions, and give to the poor. And here is this woman, as the poor, giving all her possessions. We might say that she outdoes all the disciples. This is a woman who is marked by true religion. Though she wasn't among the 12 or the 70, she was among the true of heart. She displays everything a real disciple should display. She rested on God alone, Christ alone. This dear widow teaches us much about true religion. What she did with her coins before Christ is what everyone should do with their sins before Christ. Lay them on him. Put them before him. That whatever you claim is yours, you give for the glory of God. And you rest on God alone. That's a mark of true religion. A third mark is that she gives to God wholeheartedly. Without any reservations. Free giving. Many, like the rich that day, gave out of duty. They gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her need. She gave even out of her poverty. We might think that she need not even give anything. Even a tithe. Even one of the pennies would be quite a lot in proportion. And yet she gave all. She gave wholeheartedly in her giving. That's true religion. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves wholeheartedness. Now the lesson, of course, is not that you empty your wallet. It's not that you empty your IRA, you forego your pension and get rid of it all, your inheritance should be put into the offering plate. No, it's quite different than that. It's very different than that. Jesus is getting at proportions. This poor widow, he said, put in more than all of them, for they, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty. She gave, we might say, when it looked risky, when it would be unwise, according to the world's take on it. She gave when it was hard. She gave out of a sense of need. It wasn't easy. It was for the rich. But this giving involved sacrifice. It was selfless and sincere. And the rich gave, though still having much, out of their abundance. She had no abundance, but gave proportionally bucket loads more than they did. That's wholeheartedness. That's generosity to God. And Jesus loves this type of religion because it's void of everything but Him. The ancient church father Ambrose cast true religion in the proper light in terms of giving. When he said, I'm paraphrasing, it's not so much about what much is given, so much as it is about how much is left. That's what it's about. Have I given even out of my need, trusting on God alone as the widow? Have I done it even when it's risky, when it looks unwise, when I should be thinking more about me? Well, even there she thought of the Lord. God, help us to give according to the generosity of Christ, according to the abundance of the gospel of grace. The issue is not how much or how large is my offering to God. Rather, it's how big a place does the Lord have in my life? Is He everything? Will I, in faith, show that selflessly? Will I show it sacrificially? Will I show it sincerely on the outside because of what is there on the inside? Knowing that even as discipleship begins, it may continue, that I give everything over to Christ, that in the end I'll not only have Christ, but I may have even more and better added to me. I'll throw my bread on the waters that I might receive it in due time. If we do these things, then we've understood the message of the cross, that Jesus did these very things so willingly, so fully, so wholeheartedly for us in dying at the cross for our sins. And thus are we not free to give to God our every last coin. So then, are you giving out of your abundance? Or are you giving out of your need? When you give, does it put you in a place of trusting God? Or is it a place of still trusting in your own means? What would it take for you or me to give like the widow? I wonder if we could. Again, the mirror is rather free of obstructions. So then, searching questions. And what have we learned in the conclusion? We've seen the differences between true and false religion. The one is about getting, the other one is about giving. The one is about selfishness, the other one is about selflessness. The one is about the outside of the person, the other is about the inside of a person. The one is about being approved by other people, the other is about being approved by Christ alone. It's not gray. It's black and white. Friend, which one marks you? Which one does your conscience lead you to? What does your heart want? Which one does it want? Which one would you be glad that you had lived by on the day you give your account to God? Which one best fits with the one who died to take away sins and rose to bring new life among the undeserving? Beware of the scribe. Beware of false religion so that you and I may practice true religion. Because this is most satisfying of all, is to have Christ's watchful gaze and commendation. They, as this widow, will receive the greater commendation and not condemnation. And all because Christ has so thought on us that we would live as He's pleased we live in the end. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Your word is penetrating. It cuts and separates soul and body, soul and spirit. It cuts and gets down into the inner recesses of the heart. Lord, it convicts us of how far short we do fall from the glory of God. how unlike Christ we still are, even as disciples, that he is loved and keeps in his grace. Lord, lead us on to grow, to mature, to be humbled, to seek less the accolades of the world and more what pleases you. Lord, what a fine example this poor widow is, that you've included her in the scripture, that we, with a like discipleship in Christ, might be those who are satisfied with him alone and so give wholeheartedly, unreservedly to him. Lord, make for us to be mindful of false religion. And Lord, fill us with a readiness to be about true religion and what we do and how we do it, and most importantly, why we do it. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.